Good morning. As you may notice, I am not the normal guy who's up here, but I have been told that he looks a lot like me, and so I trust he's a pretty lucky guy in that way. Today we'll be turning back to 1 Timothy. We've been kind of taking a break from 1 Timothy, first with Easter. Then did a thing on life groups, did something on Mother's Day last week. And so now we're going to be coming back to 1 Timothy, looking at chapter 4. And you have a sermon insert, which is basically just the text. That's kind of broken up in a linguistic way, so you can see how different parts relate to the whole. But I also encourage you, if you have a Bible, to have that open as well, so that you not can only see the portion I give you, but also the portions that are beside it. What we're going through today is something that I need to hear preached to myself. This is very much the words that I'm saying is not coming from a guy who has everything figured out, but a guy who needs to hear this as much as anybody else. And so as we open up, I want us to take a look at the purpose of why Paul writes letters. 1 Timothy being one of these letters that he has written. But in general, why does Paul write these things? Why is he writing to Romans, the people in Rome, people in Galatia, people in Thessalonica, the people, you know, churches in all these various different areas, and even here to a person? To Timothy. And I think what we see is Paul understands, first and foremost, the great commandment to love God, to worship Him, that is what we are created to do. He also understands the second great commandment, to love others. And he finds himself in a reality in which the greatest thing for anybody to do is to worship and love God. And yet, there are many, many people who do not do that. And so that leads from these two great commandments, to love God, to love one another, to the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations so that people can love God and love one another. And so he understands that the state of mankind that they are in at any given time outside of Christ is an expectation of God's wrath. And so his goal in each of these is to encourage and form healthy churches, because it's through healthy churches that the Great Commission is accomplished, and thereby the Great Commandment is realized. And so he wants to share this gospel to all nations that they may glorify God, live with him eternally. And the fact of the matter is, there is only one plan for this to happen. It's through the church. That's plan A. There is no plan B. That's it. That's what God has ordained. And so, he wants churches that are healthy. Because if people don't know how to behave, if false teaching comes in and destroys their witness, then that's undermining the very message that they're trying to proclaim. And it's also true, as we'll find out as we go through this, that true salvation does endure. But enduring salvation is supported by the church. Healthy churches. As we learned, go back about a month, when we were looking at the end of chapter 3, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so, with that in the background, that's one of the reasons he's writing to Timothy. He says at the end of chapter 3, in verse 15, he says, hey, if I'm delayed in coming to you, I'm writing this so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. He goes on, what is that household of God? The church, the pillar and support of the truth. Founded, by the way, on this confession of the mystery of godliness, here at the end of chapter 3, says that this is the mystery of godliness. This is where godliness comes from. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The very foundation of the church, the foundation of the truth, is Christ himself. However, he then goes into this warning. And so in these first 10 verses of chapter 4, what I think we'll see is a warning, a solution to that warning, and an example from Paul himself. So, looking here at 1 Timothy 4 and chapter 1, or sorry, verse 1, says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So starting out here right at the beginning, he says that in latter times. So you're going, latter times, does that mean that this is just something that's going to happen in the future? Right? Something that's for other people to worry about? I don't think so. I think that would be a little bit strange for Paul to write, hey, so I know you're not going to experience, but later on, some people might experience this. In the book of Acts, when Peter is giving his first sermon, this is right at the birth of the church. They're all scared, but the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They proclaim the word of God powerfully, and people think these guys are crazy. And Peter says, no, 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 that's not true. Here's what's going on. Acts 2, verse 16 says, Peter's saying, but this, what's happening right now, was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. In the last days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. And he's saying, this is what's going on now. So oftentimes, when we see the last days, that is from the foundation of the church, from the first coming of Christ, essentially, to the second coming of Christ. There are some very last days, or some stuff might happen, but the last days is the time now. So this is happening now. When did the Spirit expressly say this? Well, it could be that Paul just had, you know, the Spirit say it to him. But we also know that Christ has already said this stuff. In Matthew 24, he's talking about these end times, these end days that characterize this entire age from his first and second coming. And he says, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And so there is a present reality from the very foundation of the church that they knew that there was a danger of people falling away from the faith. Paul also had previously already said this to the elders at Ephesus. That's where Timothy is, by the way, right now. He's in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the Ephesian elders together and says, hey, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, so even the leadership, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And in fact, Scripture actually has quite a few passages of these kinds of warnings. Just one here in Hebrews 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And so throughout Scripture, you see both these warnings of falling away and also all these promises that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. That everyone that the Father has given the Son, none of them will perish. And I think when we take all of those passages together and we look at them, what we find, if you're trying to put this stuff all together, is there's going to be people in the church that sit here, and yet their hearts are far from God. They may profess with their mouth an assent in some kind of intellectual way to the truth that is spoken in Scripture, and yet their heart is not there. Jesus said the same thing, that many will come to me in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name?" You think, well, those are pretty good indicators. He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." And so that's constant throughout Scripture, just the incredible confidence you can have in God holding on to you. And yet, on the other hand, these warnings of not being led astray. And so how does this happen, at least that we're looking at here in 1 Timothy? He says what's going to happen to these folks who fall away is that they're going to devote themselves, pay attention to this kind of stuff, to deceitful spirits and to the teachings of demons. And you're going like, well, gosh, that seems kind of crazy. And this is, of course, in direct contrast with the church, who's the pillar and support of the truth. You're going to have those who are hypocrites and liars spreading falsehood through the teachings of demons. And the reality is, when you're looking at different stuff and, you have a guy that, his gospel's kind of close. He believes in Jesus, but, he also says that you need to make sure you follow these other things. In the Scripture, we have things like, being circumcised and following dietary laws and things like this. Paul has some of the harshest words for those who distort the gospel. In Galatians, he says, those who preach a different gospel, he says, even if I, Paul, do this, or if an angel from heaven were to do this, let them be eternally condemned. It's not just a different way of viewing things. Now, there are some things that are like that, right? You can look at Romans chapter 14, and there are some things people think different things about the Sabbath day, or they feel like, they're kind of going to abstain from meat. What becomes an issue when you take that and say, hey, you're not really saved. You don't actually have the grace of God unless you abstain from meat, unless you agree with my view on this small point. That's when it becomes demonic teaching. And I think that's how we should view this kind of thing as well. I mean, we just sang a song for God to break our heart for what breaks his. False teaching breaks his heart. And it comes through these false teachers. And this is not new to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, around the early 6th century B.C., a period of time that most of you are surely familiar with. The nation of Israel was on the cusp of utter destruction. The northern part of Israel has been taken away about 150 years prior. And in the southern part, Babylon has come in. They have already ransacked the temple. They have set up a new king. I mean, they kind of used still the lineage of David, but they even gave him a new name. And you had Jeremiah the prophet, who is warning the people that, hey, we are going into captivity. For 70 years, we're going to be in captivity before the Lord takes us out. You had a prophet named Hananiah. In Jeremiah 28, you can read this. And he goes, no. God has spoken to me. He says, 2 years. 2 years and all the stuff that Babylon has taken, it's coming back. Who do you think the people like to listen to? The guy who's saying, hey, all y'all, you're going into captivity with everybody else. Or hey, only 2 years, no big deal, it's all coming back, we're fine. And that's typically what false teaching looks like, and something we like to hear. Here, you have teachings that have this appearance of holiness. It says that their consciences are seared. What that was like, if you took an iron and heated it up, often that we would do this even with cattle, and you can put it on something and it would sear in that symbol. So two ways of possibly taking this. One, their hearts are seared in the sense that, you know, they belong to demons. It's demonic. But in another sense, they're also cauterized, and their consciences, they don't feel the way they should feel anymore. They're no longer able to discern right from wrong. And so what were these teachings? They were saying, hey, we're forbidding marriage, and we want abstinence from certain foods. And so what this was like, I mean, you could think of maybe like a monk in a monastery, right? This austere monk, and all he eats is like some scraps of bread and water, and he sleeps outside, makes sure he can endure anything, and that somehow through this, he's able to achieve godliness and enlightenment. In other parts of Scripture, Colossians 2, this is what Paul says about this kind of stuff. He says, why do you submit to these regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish when they're used, different foods and things like that. He says, these indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body. So they have this appearance of wisdom. It's like, oh man, that guy's really holy. You can tell by like how much he doesn't, you know, eat any steak or anything else. But they are of no value to stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Just the appearance of holiness, of godliness. Here, apparently, this appearance was, forbidding marriage. I mean, possibly, I'm not exactly sure what's going on here, but there's a possibility that maybe they're taking this idea that Christ said, hey, in the resurrection, there is no marriage, right? The people will be like the angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage. And they're going, well, I mean, we're spiritually resurrected, so we should start living in that way. Even though they're not called to live in that way. But it can sound really spiritual if you put it that way, right? I'm living the way that we're going to be like in the new heavens and new earth. That's how we're going to live. And yet that's not at all what should be happening. And then you have these dietary things. Maybe this is stuff dealing with Jewish dietary laws, which the church dealt with quite a bit. And it could also be that it's just, you know, we're not going to eat any meat. We're going to be super spiritual, and We're going to be like it was before the fall. Before sin entered, Adam and Eve didn't eat meat, so we're not going to eat meat either. Sounds really spiritual. And Paul says that these are things created by God to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. And so at the heart of this, they're rejecting a good God. And the thing is, here, we can take these kinds of things, and in different cultures, it might look different of what it means to be holy or spiritual. I remember I was in New Orleans after Katrina. We were doing some missions work there. And we would do some work, and then we would use our evenings to go out and witness to folks. And I was by the IMAX, and there were some guards that just had gotten off duty. For some reason, I still remember the guy's name. It was Pa'an Ra, which was a very interesting name. And I remember talking to him, and they had some drinks open, the cooler, and everything like that. And what I remember, though, is kind of near the end, I'm like, hey, would you mind if we would pray with you? And the guy says, no, we can't pray because we're drinking. And I just remember, like, I wasn't prepared for this. I wasn't, you know, I was like, what, 20 or something like that when I was there. And I was like, how does that, but for them, if you're drinking, then you already have separated your relationship with God. You're not right with God, so you can't meet with him. Which you would think, if you that was the case, you probably shouldn't drink from that person. But just these different things that this cultural baggage brings in for what it means to be holy or right. And we can distort the truth if our truth is not fixed by the lens of Scripture. And he says, you know, what's actually going on here? For everything created by God is good. And it's to be received, nothing is to be rejected, if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. And so what's implied here is the false teachers are questioning the goodness of God. Much, by the way, like Satan did in the garden. Right? Satan said, did God really say? He questioned God's truth. And then, essentially, God doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to know this stuff. He questions God's goodness. And for me, that was honestly the same thing up until I was about 20 years old. I would have said with my words that I believed in Christ. I would have known all the right things to say. From the outside, no one would see anything different. I was very interested in the will of God, but really that was just for me to know it so that I could either accept it or reject it, if I liked it or not. But ultimately, I didn't believe that following God would lead to a life of significance, purpose, or fulfillment. Ultimately, I didn't believe that God was really good. And thankfully, God helped. He supernaturally worked in me to show me that that was where my heart was at when I had deceived everyone, including myself. And that's the danger of any other kind of false teachings. These things that, you know, might appear godly. Oh, let go and let God. Just be very, very passive in life. I think we're going to see in our passage today, that's not the Christian life. There is an ultimate trust in God, for sure. That you don't work for your salvation. You can't earn your salvation at all. On the other side, it's not like God just wants everybody to be miserable either. There can also be that belief. You know, if you're not miserable, then you're obviously not very godly. I don't see we'll see that either. Okay? And so big picture looking here, these first five verses, there is this real danger of people being led astray. And thus, what's going to come up is necessary. The next little bit, this is the solution to this warning at the beginning. And so it's going to contrast these false teachers and give you something else. And what we see in the next section in verse 6 is there's a shift in the language. All of a sudden, Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers. He's talking directly to Timothy. You know, often he was just talking in general about things that happen. But here he switches it around and talks directly to Timothy. And there could be, you know, this danger of saying, well, that really just applies to Timothy or maybe just the leadership of the church. It doesn't have anything to do with me. However, I like to look at each of these things with kind of two lenses, two facets to them. One, as the church of God, as the people of God, if you are believing in Christ right now, you are a saint. You are also, by the way, a minister. The leadership of the church is actually given to the task to equip the saints for ministry. Right, that's what the leadership does. They equip the saints for ministry. And so even though this is about Timothy, in Hebrews 13, we have these words that, hey, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so it's good for you to have this information to be able to evaluate any kind of leader that's in your life. And it's good for you to imitate them in that way. And just of note, by the way, Paul's letters, except for 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon, all of the other ones were not just written to the leadership of the churches. They were written to the church, the people. And so in Galatians, when he says stuff like, you know, if anyone preaches a different gospel, that puts the imperative on the people in the church to call the leaders to task if somehow they start preaching a different gospel. And so that's part of being equipped. All right, well, let's dive into this. Verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And that was the title for this sermon because I believe that is the heart of this passage. That is the solution to the problem that has already been explained. Is for people to be good servants of Christ Jesus. That's what this is about. And so the goal is he wants Timothy to be a good servant. Implied is Timothy wants to be a good servant. Indeed, this word servant, by the way, is diakonos, the same word used for deacon prior. However, I think it probably has a fairly similar meaning as another word that's often used by Paul and others to describe themselves, doulos, which often means slave. But there's a lot of overlap. In Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about different servants or slaves there. And kind of the words that I hope to hear one day is, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And anybody who's come to Christ, those are the words we want to hear, right? You don't want to hear, you wicked, lazy slave. Right? Those aren't what we want to hear. And now, if the word slave kind of, you know, hits you wrong, just realize that every single person in here, me included, is a slave. Romans 6 makes very clear that you are either a slave to sin or a slave of God. I think one master is a lot better than the other. All right. So, the way I count them, four different actions that can be taken to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Number one, we have there right at the beginning, if you put these things before the brothers. This means basically lay this stuff out. Now, what are these things? Well, at the very least, it's the prior passage of this, you know, danger of falling away and of false teachers. I think ultimately it's the entire book, and it just goes for all of the gospel, its implications in the community of believers. And so one important point here is whoever's teaching from here, or even in your life group, whatever teaching is happening, it shouldn't simply be what the leader wants to talk about. Rather, it should be driven from Scripture. Right? Put these things before. Don't think of some nice idea and put those things before the believers. Put these things before the believers. Make them clear. Teach them. Instruct them. It's like, lay it out. Don't hold them back. Indeed, it's like this picture of Ezekiel. In chapter 3, God calls him and says, hey, whatever you hear from my mouth, give that a warning to my people. It's one thing if they don't follow it, but it's up to you to make sure you give it. Otherwise, whatever happens, I'm actually going to require that on you. And so I think that's definitely true of leaders, but even us, other folks here, you know, that's true of those people we have in our lives, of our children, grandchildren, of friends, of neighbors. And so for sure, we'll want to look at our leaders. Are they actually taking the words of Scripture and laying them out before the people? Right, proclaiming the whole counsel of God's word, not just the easy parts, maybe especially even the unpleasant parts, which is the beauty of working through books of the Bible, verse by verse, because you don't get to really skip over stuff that you don't like or that's hard. Secondly, what about us? What do we do with this? How can we be a good servant of Christ Jesus by putting stuff before other people? Well, if you're wondering if there's any application to this, let me give you an application that can be applied in like 20 minutes from now, maybe 30. In about 20 or 30 minutes, you guys are going to be dismissed and you're going to be able to talk with one another. My encouragement to you is every week, talk about some of this stuff. Discuss this stuff with one another. Say, hey, what kind of hit you? Or like, wow, this was really interesting. Or like, was that guy totally off his rocker? I don't know what he was talking about. Whatever it may be, but have Scripture and the things of Scripture in your life that you talk about. This could also happen even with your own time with the Lord, that as you're reading Scripture on your own, that you get with fellow brothers and sisters and you talk about, hey, you know, it was really interesting. I was reading and I saw this, and either it impacted my life in this way or, like, I wasn't really sure what was going on here. All of those are ways of being able to put things before the brothers and sisters and, indeed, of course, our own children and grandchildren. So, speaking about one's time alone with the Lord, the next mark here, the next action taken by a good servant is to get nourished. You see there it says, being trained by the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. I kind of put nourished in parentheses there because the word to train comes up later on, and these are two different words. The one later on is much more train the way we probably think of it. But here, this train is kind of like the training that would happen in a household when you bring them up, okay, to rear somebody in, to feed, to nourish, to support. So it's that kind of imagery that's happening there. It's something that's constant. It's ongoing, not just something that takes place in the past at some point. And it's like a household, right? There, when you're being nourished by the word, there's both encouragement and admonishment, just like there is when you're raising children. I remember Hannah, she was like, I don't know, maybe 6, 7 months old, and we were trying to teach her not to touch, you know, the wall outlet, which is a good thing for her to be trained in, to be nourished in. And I remember, like, worked on it, and one day she was crawling over, you know, she kind of looks over and she goes to reach her hand up, and all I said was, Hannah. And she turned around and she bawled. She knew exactly what was going on. But that wouldn't have happened if there wasn't some kind of training and nourishment that happens. And here, our training and nourishment are with words. This could also be, you know, reason, teaching. But not just any words, words of the faith and of the good doctrine. These are words that are grounded in Scripture. These are words that Ephesians 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, the New Testament and the Old Testament, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the gospel. And so we want to make sure those are the words that we are being nourished by. There are a lot of other things in life that are competing to nourish us. Lots of stuff on TV, on phones, on whatever else that is competing to be the nourishment in our lives. And notice, this is not just a bunch of head knowledge. I know plenty of people who have a lot of knowledge of Scripture and yet completely deny it. They can have PhDs, they can read Greek and Hebrew fine, and yet their hearts are hard. This is knowledge which you have followed, or maybe even followed closely. James exhorts us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, who deceive ourselves. So how are we nourished? I mean, just one simple way, this little moniker I think was developed by Billy Graham, where he said, hear, read, study, memorize, meditate. Just some things to think about as we're being nourished by the word. Right now you're hearing it to some degree. Okay? You can read it on your own. What a marvelous thing we have in our age where Scripture is only, I mean, it's in your pocket, on your phone. It's easy to access, to study it, to memorize it, to dwell on it, and then, of course, to do it. And so, look at your leaders. Are they doing that? Are they steeped in God's word? That's what you want from a leader. And look to yourself. Is that characterize me? Is that that direction I'm going in? All right, most of these are not like it's one and done. It's a direction that you're going in. And so far, we have good servants. They proclaim the word of God, and they are nourished by the word of God. Next, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. In other words, avoid garbage. Avoid garbage. All right? This is going to be contrasted, of course, with the next word of training for godliness. And so anybody who, like, you know, trains for something, you're going to avoid garbage in your life. have nothing to do with it, reject it, refuse it. Irreverent, that means just it's worldly, it's worthless. Silly, honestly, this word means that it's characteristic of the gossip of old ladies. Right? It's like old wives' tales kind of stuff. It's superstitious nonsense. Okay, and at the you're kind of going, well, what exactly is this about? Well, in beginning of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul says, hey, I urged you when I was going on to Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, right? We looked at that. Nor to, here we go, devote themselves to myths, same word, and endless genealogies, which does what? It promotes speculation rather than the stewardship from God, which is by faith. Later on, he talks about these are just people who have wandered away into vain discussion, right? They're seeking to be teachers, and yet they don't know what in the world they're talking about. And they talk about it confidently, though. But, I mean, surely back then that was just because there were so many ignorant people who didn't, weren't educated. Now we're very different today, right? Maybe not. I mean, sadly, this goes on in churches, in pulpits. I remember a friend inviting me to a church, and the pastor went on and on and on about angels. He said, the last great awakening with Edwards and others, in the 1700s, that was done through this preaching of the heaviness of sin and the reality of God's wrath and the incredibleness of God's grace. Right? That's what that preaching was characterized by, was people being convicted of sin. He's like, the next great awakening is going to happen by angels. And I'm just going, what? And it just kept going, like just the speculation. And the guy in front of me, he was digging it. I mean, they were talking about how big and powerful the angels are and like legs like this big around or something. And I'm just going like, speculation. I can tell you it's unlikely that any of that led people into further godliness. But for some reason, we love that kind of stuff. We love all the speculation, maybe even about like end time stuff, right? Just every last little detail. But it distracts what from matters most. We are given certain things. Let's stick to those. Where Scripture emphasizes stuff, let's emphasize that. So, our two lenses again, is the pastor doing this? Are they focused on a bunch of speculation? Am I? Focus on all this garbage? Rather, train yourself for godliness. Wonderful word, gymnazo. It's where we get gym from. Go to the gym. Go to the gym for godliness. Because we don't simply fall into holiness and obedience. Right? Just like someone doesn't simply fall into being ripped. Right? They don't just wake up one day and eat a bunch of potato chips and, oh, look at that. I'm perfectly fit. Right? That does anybody happen to anybody here? No? Same thing with our kids, right? Anybody ever sit down with your kids and teach them how to sin? Be like, hey, I know you've been telling the truth a lot, but hey, there's this thing called lying that you could do. No, you have to train that out of them. All right? And it's hard work. Again, in Hebrews, we're given these words in chapter 5. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained, same word, by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It's constant practice. And so why do we do this? I guess maybe first of all, how do we train for godliness? Well, there's a lot of stuff you can do. We've already talked about being nourished by the word. There's the basic stuff of prayer, of worship, of being combined with other believers. Probably one of the best ways in my life has been through mentorship, of being mentored by somebody else and mentoring other people. Some of the biggest growth in spiritual training happens through that. And if you're also wondering of other means, there is this little thing here that's on the back under Love God, and it's simply titled How to Grow. So that's another, it's not in your bulletin. This is just a little pamphlet that's available in the lobby. Titled How to Grow, and different means that God uses to grow us, different things that we can do to train. And why do this? Well, we're told that while bodily training is of some value, right, there's a little bit of value in bodily training, okay? It's limited. It's limited in its worth, and it's limited in its time, its duration. It only lasts a lifetime, and even then, from what I keep on getting told, is that as you get older, like, your body starts falling apart more and more. I've been warned that, like, getting older is really dangerous and not to do it. And I'm only just now getting to the point where I'm starting to experience some of those things where I'm like, why does that hurt? Or why can't I move my neck for, like, 3 days after sleeping wrong? But there is some value to it. It helps you in being able to, get more oxygen to the brain, to be able to think better, to be able to do more things, have more opportunities available to you to serve the kingdom of God. But godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and the one to come. It's eternal. In the present life, it leads to a thriving relationship with God. It leads to encouragement of others. Some of the biggest encouragements I've ever had are from other godly people and just their plain example to me. And in our present context, it leads to not getting sucked into all these teachings. That's what it does. Promise for the life to come. It helps us to endure, to get to that life to and to come. It helps us think of the parable of the sower. It helps us to resist the choking of materialism. It helps us to resist the oppressive heat of hardship if your roots are not deep. And honestly, godliness is just a characteristic of eternal life that starts now and progresses into the age to come. Jesus said that this is what eternal life is, that they know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you sent. He's praying to God there about us, about his disciples, and about us. So how's your training going? All right, ask yourself those questions. So what we have here, a servant of God proclaims the word of God, nourished by the word of God, avoids garbage, and trains for godliness. And this saying, verse 9, is trustworthy. It's deserving of all acceptance. It's this reason that Paul switches here now and gives his own example and says that we toil and strive. Aren't those fun words? Toil and strive. Toil, labor, hard work, struggle. Strive to engage and fight. You know, he talks often about this in 1 Corinthians 9. He talks about, you know, how runners run to receive something that's perishing. Think about people who win the Super Bowl. They get some pretty fancy rings. Some of them have a whole bunch of them. 10,000 years from now, those rings are gone. They perish. Godliness does not. It's imperishable. So Paul says, I discipline my body, I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Know here that this is fueled by knowledge of God's grace. He says, we toil and strive towards this godliness that holds promise, because we have our hope set on the living God. In Philippians 3, Paul says, hey, it's not that I've already obtained this, that is the resurrection from the dead, or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And so I push what lies behind, forget that stuff, and strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Peter says similar stuff. He says, hey, you've been granted everything you need for life and godliness. For that reason, make every effort. It's not make every effort so that you can be accepted by God. You've been accepted by God if you trust in him. Final statement here. We said this God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And you're going, well, this by the way, has been very, very misused. I think I had to read a book that almost was entirely focused on this in undergrad, about how God saves everybody because of this verse. Now, that would be obviously very strange if you're following Paul's argument up to this point. Because if that was the case, none of this stuff makes any sense at all, right? In the saying that he's the Savior of all people, he means he's the only one there is. There is no other Savior. And when he says, especially of those who believe, it's because they've actually been saved. And so, in the end, we are left with this reality that Paul was faced with, this reality that exists today. There are people in the world that are doomed to eternal destruction because of sin. And the gospel is that Christ lived a perfect life, was raised from the dead, defeated sin and death, and saves those who believe in him. And he doesn't just save them from their sins and the consequence of those sins. He saves them into a people, the church, the household of God. He adopts them. Those who believe in Christ are now part of the family of God. And this church stands for the truth and rejects all falsehood. And the solution to rejecting that falsehood here is to be a church of good servants who point out the teaching of Scripture, are nourished by the Word, reject meaningless, empty speculation, and train for godliness, which, by the way, just brings a life of meaning, purpose, joy, and sure hope. So, today, if you're sitting here and you find yourself not trusting Christ, let me encourage you to do so and join us as we together pursue godliness and a life of purpose and meaning. If you find yourself maybe stagnating in your faith, maybe you've been a believer for a lot of years, but you just kind of feel like the wheels are spinning, let me encourage you to refresh your love for God and also join us in training for godliness. Join a life group. Contact the leaders here, and they'll get you plugged in with mentorship as well. And if you find yourself here standing strong in your faith, growing, continue and help others to do likewise. We have a hope of an eternal future with God where godliness reigns and sin is gone. And so my encouragement to you is for us to hasten that day of his return by being the people of God, that is, good servants of Christ Jesus, and proclaiming the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks that you sent your son Christ to die for us, that you have adopted us into your family because of Christ's work. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged today, that we would be strengthened in our faith, and that as we go forth, Father, that we would encourage one another to build one another up, to stimulate one another into love and good deeds, not neglect the being of ourselves to get together. Father, thank you for this family, this body of believers. And Lord, help us to trust, love, and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.